Well, we're going to start the second session here. And just, I keep forgetting to say, but our hope is to just have a few minutes after the second talk to do some Q&A. So just save up questions that you think might be helpful for all of us to hear the answer to, and to have a little follow-up with Johnny when he comes back up. But with that, come on up. We're going to do the second talk on marriage.
All right. Well, you came back for more. Too early to go home. Nothing on the TV tonight. Okay. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. All right. Let's read this part. And this talk is entitled Marriage Made on Earth. Okay, you've all heard about marriages made in heaven. This is a marriage made on earth. Okay, let's hear God's word together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Marriage. Marriage is a topic that's unavoidable. And I don't just mean because it's spoken about in the media in recent years with the various campaigns to redefine marriage. No, I think marriage is unavoidable for several reasons. Most of us, not all, most of us were born into a married home, one man, one woman, a father and a mother. Those of us who weren't born into such a home, we've still felt the brokenness of not being born into a married home. Some of us grew up thinking about marriage, particularly young girls. They grew up enjoying the stories of Cinderella, Rapunzel, where a princess meets a charming prince and gets married. My daughter's 3 years old, and I'm currently reading her Ella Bella, the ballerina, and he meets a prince. Well, she gets all a little giddy at this, whereas Zach, he's couldn't be not interested, you know. But my daughter's very interested in the wedding between the prince and the princess. But maybe when Zach grows up into his 20s, he'll become more interested in women and marriage. It'll go on his radar when he's at college or church or whatever, as he's older. And even if we're beyond our 20s, perhaps marriage isn't something that we stop thinking about, because if we're single, then we feel the loneliness of not being married. All our friends get married, we go to their weddings, so we're thinking about marriage. Perhaps for some of us, there's the pain of the divorce that we've experienced, and so we can't avoid marriage. Or for those of us who are widowed, there's the pain of the absence of the spouse through death. Marriage is unavoidable. It's there in our society. It's all around us. Tim Keller puts it like this: "There has never been a culture or a century in which marriage was not central to human life." And the main reason there has never been a culture or a century in which marriage was not central to human life is because marriage has been there from the beginning. In the beginning, God made marriage. Marriage didn't evolve in the Bronze Age as apes came swinging out of the trees in middle Africa, or as Neanderthal farmers came out of their caves in Germany 10,000 years ago or 750,000 years ago. No, marriage was made by God at the beginning and therefore is a divinely created institution. Marriage is not medieval. Marriage is creational. Marriage has been stitched into the fabric of creation from the very beginning. And marriage continues as part of human history right up to the present day, and it will continue to the end of history. The Bible begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with a wedding, Christ and his bride, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the middle of the Bible, Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding, the wedding of Cana in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee. So in the beginning, God made marriage. Marriage is God's idea. And it's an idea that God wants to be front and center in his world, which is why we can't actually avoid it. God makes marriage central to his world. And that's also why we need to understand it, because marriage is the way God has made his world to work. The story of the universe, the story of the heavens and the earth, can all be captured in a single sentence that relates to marriage. This is what I teach my students at Westminster. Here's the whole Bible in one sentence. God's kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride, awaiting a Sabbath rest. God's kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride, awaiting a Sabbath rest. That's the whole Bible in one sentence. Okay? Did you get it down?
No.
No? Okay. God's kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride, awaiting a Sabbath rest. Okay? That's the whole Bible in one sentence. Okay? Let me close in prayer and then we can all go home. Okay? Okay, that's the story of human history. And you can see that marriage is at the center of it, under his son and bride. Now, who am I talking about there? Well, I'm talking about Adam. Adam is called God's son. Eve is his bride. God's kingdom in a new creation under Adam and Eve, awaiting a Sabbath rest. Okay, we'll come to how that relates to Jesus at the end. Okay. So this is how marriage is central to the story of the heavens and the earth. Okay? And if we want to understand marriage, Genesis 2 helps us understand it in three ways. So here's the first one. A marriage serves God's creation mandate. Marriage serves God's creation mandate. Let me read chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God's creation mandate from the beginning was for man and woman to multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth, and then subdue it. But do you see how that was going to be accomplished? Through their marriage. How else can they fill the earth with posterity unless they're married? So marriage is central or serves the creation mandate. The creation mandate was to fill the earth. Here's a man and a woman. In order to get them to fill the earth, they have to get married. Okay? And that's what happens in chapter 2. So God makes them in chapter 1 in his own image. That's on day 6. Chapter 2, after the Sabbath, goes back a day to day 6, and explains about the marriage of the man and the woman. So verse 18, on day 6, after he has made man. Eve's not made at this point. God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. The rest of the paragraph from verses 19 to 25 is about how God fixes that problem, that it's not good for man to be alone. Now, if we're going to understand marriage properly, we must understand exactly what God says here. He does not say, it is not good for man to be lonely. Okay? That's true. It's not good for man to be lonely. But that's not what he says. If he had said that, he would have said, I will make him a friend. Okay? And perhaps some of the animals would have qualified then. A dog is a man's best friend. Right? So, problem sorted. No need for the woman at this point. Okay? But that's not what God said. God didn't say it's not good for man to be lonely. He said it is not good for man to be alone. And what he means there is alone in the work of the creation mandate. It's not good for man to be alone, to fill the earth. Can't fill the earth. He doesn't have a helper. Okay? It's not good for man to be alone in the garden as he tends the garden, cares for the garden. He needs a helper. So the problem is aloneness in work. Now, don't get me wrong, marriage does fix, solve, address, maybe is the better word, the issue of loneliness. Okay, you have a companion in life. Yes, when you hear the words at the beginning of a wedding, it says that God has given marriage for companionship, and that is true. But here in Genesis, it's primarily connected to Adam's work. It's not good for man to be alone in his work. Why do we know what's to do with his work? Because I will make him a helper. That's the language of needing someone to help you with a job. Okay? And so that's what's going on here. The help that the woman will give to the man is to fill and subdue the earth, chapter 1, and to work and keep the garden, chapter 2. So this is the task that Eve, the woman, is created into. She's to help the man fill and subdue the earth and keep and work the garden. So marriage serves God's creation mandate. One man and his bride filling and subduing the earth. That's the first point. Marriage serves God's creation mandate. Number two, remember three things we're going to learn about marriage. Here's the second one. Marriage represents God's creation order. So marriage serves God's creation mandate. And second, marriage represents God's creation order. And we see this in three ways. So three sub-points to the second point. It's really a six-point sermon, but you don't really know that. You think it's a three-point sermon. It's actually a six-point sermon. So under the second point, we've got 3 points. Okay? So here's the first point under the second point. You still with me? Okay, in marriage, the man is the head. In marriage, the man is the head. And by head, I mean authority. In marriage, the man is the authority. And this can be seen in two ways in our passage. The first is the order of creation. The order of creation. Remember chapter 2, verse 7? We saw it in the last talk. God created man first. Then he creates the woman. And I know that's so obvious. Okay? But it's important because in the order of the creation of the man and the woman, the authority of the man is established over the woman. We see this in the New Testament. Paul argues for the authority of a man over his wife on the basis of the creation order in Genesis 2. The creation order. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 to 10. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So the man has the authority over the woman because she was made for him, not him for her. 1 Timothy 2, why should a woman not teach in church or exercise authority? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay, order matters. Order matters. Because the order in which the man and the woman were created establishes the authority of the relationship, or in their relationship. The order establishes the authority. Now, it's not unlike the order of siblings, right? again, if we've got a problem with this, actually, if we look around our society, this is part of human culture. Nearly every culture, the firstborn, okay, if the parents die, he gets the inheritance, or he carries more authority in the family because he's the firstborn. If I may be all British for a moment, I'm from Northern Ireland, so I'm more British than Irish. Very complicated political history. I'm not English. I'm British. I'm Northern Irish, not English, but I'm British. Anyway, very complicated. Okay, if I may be British for a moment, who's going to get the throne from King Charles? He's now King Charles. King Charles I, who's getting the throne from him? Not Meghan. Let's just be clear on that. William, Prince William, not Prince Harry. Why? Is William better looking? No, he's more bald. Okay, why is he getting it? It's because he's older. He was born first. That's it. That's why he's getting the throne. There's nothing else. He's not more intelligent. I think he is. He's getting it because he was born first. Okay, so order matters. And it's the same in a marriage. The man has the authority over the wife because he was made first. The other illustration of the authority is given in Adam's actions. Adam displays God-given authority before the woman is made. Verse 19 and 20, God brings the animals to Adam and he calls them. He names them. The verb is kara from the Hebrew. And that verb called, whatever he called the animal, that was its name. Called, and God called the light day and the darkness. He called night. Chapter 1, God is calling things. He is naming things. And here is Adam in chapter 2 acting like God. He's exercising a God-like authority. Okay? So his actions reveal his authority. Okay. He also names the woman. Did you see that in verse 23? This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. There's the order again there. But also the naming of the woman is done by the man. Now, some think that male headship in marriage doesn't really occur until after the fall, and therefore it's a post-fall thing. And therefore, it's part of the fallen world that before the fall, Adam and Eve had equal authority to rule the world. And it's only after the fall does he start to exert his authority over the woman. Okay, but you can see here, no, he has God-given authority before she's even made. And he names her. Okay, he names her woman. Okay, so in marriage, the man is the head. That's what we're seeing here. And we've seen that it's because of the order in which he and the woman were made, and it's because of his actions that are God-like. So he has authority in the marriage. Okay, but before we move on to the next point under this aspect of marriage reflects God's creation order, I want to pause and engage two ways I think Christians can either avoid this truth or abuse this truth. That in marriage, the man is the head. So let's talk about avoiding the truth. Okay, what I've just explained, that in marriage, the man is the head, is anathema in our culture. It is, you are cancelled for saying that. Okay, feminism, secularism, egalitarianism hates this truth that in marriage the man is the head of the woman. And it's easy as Christians to feel that hate and then try to soften what the Bible teaches in order to fit with the culture. We get a wee bit embarrassed by it, you know. Have you seen that great movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the daughter's getting married and she's worried about having to submit to her husband and he's going to be the head, and she's out with her mom and she's talking about it, and the mother says, don't worry about it. We know the man is the head, but the woman is the neck that turns the head, you know. It's this great moment of humor. Okay, She's trying to assure the daughter, don't worry, you will be in control because you will be the neck. And we laugh and it's great. It's just a bit of banter. But do we laugh because we feel actually it's a bit awkward, isn't it, to actually affirm that the man is the head? The woman is not the neck, she's the body. And the head has authority over the body. I think we see the sort of slight embarrassment to this truth in our modern Christian weddings, where the wedding vows are egalitarian, where the husband says that he will love and protect the wife, and then you hear that the wife is going to love and protect the husband. And I always think to myself as they're saying it, I'd love to be in the house the first night there's, you know, a burglar downstairs, and the husband says, well, look, last time I went down, so it's your turn. And you said you'd love and protect me, so here's the baseball bat, off you go, right? When actually the traditional vows is that the man will love and protect and the woman will love and obey, love and respect. And Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, greatest monarch in British history, in my view, Christian woman, in her wedding, have you seen The Crown on Netflix? In her wedding, she says she will love and obey her husband. And it was a big controversy at the time in the 1940s. I think it was 40s that she was married, that she was going to obey her husband. She was the Queen of England. She was the princess and potential Queen of England. She was going to obey her husband. She said, well, of course I'm going to. He's my husband. But anyway, that's one indicator that I think we're a bit embarrassed about this, is the wedding vows have become very egalitarian. Anyway, that's one way we avoid it. That's how we can avoid this truth. In marriage, the man is the head. Here's how we can abuse it, because men sadly do abuse it, and they take advantage of it and think it means they can do whatever they want in their marriage or treat their wife whatever way they want. But a couple of qualifications here. In marriage is the key phrase. Okay, in marriage, the man is the head. The Bible does not teach that men in general are heads over women, that men in general carry authority. The Bible doesn't teach that. Only in marriage is the man, the husband, the head of his wife. In a church, obviously, elders who are men have authority over the congregation, but they have authority over women and men in the congregation. But a man in a church, just by being a man, has no authority over a woman in the church. Okay, I have no authority over any of the women here. Okay, none whatsoever. The only authority I have over a woman is my wife. Okay, so that's the first qualification. Here's the second, is what we mean by head, by authority. Now, there are different kinds of authority in society and in marriage. There is misused authority, there is abused authority, but there's also good authority. And authority done well is a beautiful thing. Authority done badly is an ugly thing. And the authority that God gave to Adam was a beautiful authority. He was to love, protect, provide for his wife. Now, what would that look like for Adam? Well, I think his authority could be summed up in two words: sacrificial responsibility. This is what I tell young men who are thinking of getting married. You want to be the head of your marriage, of your wife, then here are two words for you: sacrificial responsibility. Adam was to be responsible for his wife and was to sacrifice for his wife. That is what his authority would look like. And what we find in chapter 3 is Adam abdicates his responsibility at the first sign of danger to his wife, when the serpent comes to speak to her, and at the first sign of needing to exercise sacrificial responsibility to go and fight the serpent on her behalf, he abdicates that as well. Okay, we know from chapter 3 that he was with her while she's talking to the serpent. I was talking earlier with Jack about this. I think he's standing there with her, at least in earshot. He knows what's going on. And what he should have done is come over and said, who are you, a creature, to be talking and challenging God? And then he should have crushed him in the head. Adam should have been the first serpent crusher. Because he failed to crush the serpent, God promised another serpent crusher, the second and last Adam. But Adam should have exercised sacrificial responsibility, which would have involved probably being bitten by the snake, which is what chapter 3:15 tells us. So he avoids the sacrifice. He avoids the responsibility. He's not willing to risk for his wife. Instead, he wants to risk, he wants to save his own life. So he stands by in silence. He neither takes responsibility for her, nor is he willing to sacrifice for her. So that's what biblical authority headship means, sacrificial responsibility. So those are the two qualifications. In a marriage, the man is only has authority over the wife, not over women in general. And what does that authority look like? It looks like sacrificial responsibility. Okay. So we're still on our first subpoint and number two. In marriage, the man is the head of the woman. Okay. That marriage reflects, represents God's creation order. Here's the second point under point two. In marriage, the woman is the helper. The woman is the helper. Verse 18, I will make him a helper, fit for him. And our society thinks this is completely offensive, misogynist, disgraceful. How dare you call the woman in a marriage a helper? She's not a doormat. She's not a servant. She's not a slave. This is a terrible term to be using. Well, first of all, notice what the passage actually says. I will make for him a helper. I will make him a helper fit for him, literally like opposite to him. So a complement to him. She will reflect him. It's not like Adam can take and leave her if he wishes and then find some other helper for the task. We know he hasn't found another helper among the animal kingdom. So this is his only option. And she's the perfect option because she is made like opposite to him. That is suitable for him, fit for him, corresponding to him, a complement to him. Which means that if she is that complement, she must be of the same kind of being as he is. She must be equal in essence if she's going to function in a complementary, functional way. The animals were not of equal essence. They were not of his flesh and bone. Therefore, they could not be his helper. She is of his flesh and bone, and so she can be his helper. Okay? She is opposite to him. And only because she's opposite to him can she be his helper. She's equal in essence. And we see that in his word, in the actual event of her creation. Adam falls asleep. God puts him into deep sleep. She is made from his rib, so she's made from the very bone of his own being. And then she is made into flesh, just like his flesh. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Matthew Henry, based I think on Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin in Geneva, put it beautifully. He says, the woman was not taken from a bone in the skull to be above the man. She was not taken from a bone in the heel to be under the man. She was taken from a bone in his side to be beside the man, close to his heart and beloved by him. Okay, all the women are just loving that. It's just, okay, beautiful, beautiful poetic picture here, isn't it? She's to be by his side. She's equal to him in every possible way. And we know she's equal because verse 24, the two of them can become one flesh. Well, you can't become one flesh if you're not of the same flesh, right? So she's equal in every essential way. So what we learn here is though the woman is made second, though this means that in her marriage she's under the man's authority, and though the woman is made to be his helper in the marriage, She is equal in every essential way. There's no inferiority. There's no inequality here. She's equal. Equal but different. It's maybe a nice way of putting it. Equal but different. Okay? Equal in essence, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, but different in function. He's the head, she's the helper. He's the head, she's the helper. Okay? And she doesn't lose any dignity in being the helper. God is called the helper of Israel. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. Psalm 33, 20. God is the helper of Israel. God's not undignified in that role. God's not demeaned in that role. Okay? He's the helper. Okay. So she serves him. Now, this is what's wrong with feminism. Feminism thinks that a woman's power and strength is away from a man. Right? That's our modern culture. Got to get women back in the workforce. Don't get me wrong, no problem with a woman in the workforce, but after she's had a child, get her straight back into the workforce. And this whole push to have women away from the side of her man, okay, has not strengthened women. It's made them more vulnerable. Just look at the Harvey Weinstein situation, right? Why are these women on their own in a room with Harvey Weinstein? Where's the man in their life, right? Protecting them, etc. So this idea that a woman away from a man doing her own thing makes her more powerful, I think it's part of the fiction of our modern cultural narrative. I remember years ago at a graduation at Westminster where students were asked to stand up and say who influenced them most at seminary. And, you know, students would stand up and say this professor or this book or something like that or classmate. But I remember one student stood up and said the person who influenced me the most and had the biggest impact on me throughout my seminary time, it was my wife. And then he just spoke about his wife, and he said, without her, I could not have done any of this. And I thought in that moment, what a powerful role the woman played, the wife played, as the helper in that man's preparation for ministry. And so it's not a demeaning position, it's a dignified position. And it's a very powerful position as well. Okay, so in marriage, the woman is the helper. Okay, so in marriage, the man is the head, the woman is the helper. And then third, in marriage, the man and the woman are one flesh. In marriage, the man and the woman are one flesh. You'll notice that verse 24 isn't actually needed. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you read verse 23 and 25 together, it flows very naturally. Verse 24 is something of an interruption in the text. Okay, here Moses takes the first marriage and makes it programmatic or paradigmatic of every human marriage. And the principle he wants to convey is that in human marriage, every human marriage, not just Christian marriages, every human marriage, when a man and a woman come together, they come together as one flesh. The man was torn apart in the flesh, and then he gets his flesh back. Okay. Now you can, you know, you hear the saying, "She's my other half, my other half. He's my other half." I'm fine with that. I'm not personally offended with that. But a better way to say it is, in God's world of mathematics, 1 + 1 = 1. You've got a whole woman, you've got a whole man, and they come together, and they don't equal 2, they equal 1. Okay? Perhaps the best illustration is the sperm and the female egg, they come together, and what do they form? Not 2 things, but 1 zygote. The first cell of a little baby in the womb. 1 + 1 = 1. This is the magic of marriage in the Bible. 1 + 1 = 1. Now, that's quite different to how our society thinks about marriage. secular theorists or therapists, I should say, secular therapists, family therapists, psychologists will say that marriage is about a partnership. It's about learning to grow up beside each other and live well together and be best friends. And what you'll find in those sort of presentations of marriage, it's always about two people, two friends, two partners, two significant others, which is now the new neutral way of speaking about a spouse. But the Bible doesn't speak like that, does it? 1 + 1 = 1 in the Bible. It's not about two people living side by side, supporting each other in each other's callings and careers. It's about a head and a helper becoming one. And of course, this refers to sexual union, but it's more than that. It's an emotional bonding, a social bonding, a familial bonding, a financial bonding. Hence why a divorce is such a painful thing, because it rips through so many aspects of our human lives. So, these are the three ways we see that marriage represents God's creation order. In marriage, the man is the head, the woman is the helper, the man and the woman become one flesh. So we've seen two things. Marriage serves God's creation mandate. Marriage represents God's creation order. And here's the third and final thing. Marriage has not changed, nor will it ever. Marriage has not changed, nor will it ever. And here I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 31 to 32, Paul is speaking about husbands and wives and marriage, and then he gets to verse 31 and he quotes Moses from Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the amazing thing here is that Paul says that marriage is not primarily about a man and a woman. Marriage is primarily about Christ and his church. In fact, he's really saying that the first marriage of Adam and Eve was not really about Adam and Eve. It was about Christ and his church. That's the profound mystery that Paul is talking about here. The relationship between Christ and his church does not illustrate human marriage. Human marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church. All marriages are types of the relationship between Christ and his church. That is what marriage is, an illustration of Christ and his church. And this is the reason, and I'll deal more with this tomorrow, but this is the reason why we Christians are opposed to same-sex marriage. Because same-sex marriage preaches a false gospel. Okay, we're opposed to same-sex marriage because it's not the natural order. It's not for the natural good of society. There can be no flourishing in same-sex marriage because two men cannot create a baby, two women cannot create a baby. There's no flourishing in same-sex marriage, right? We're against it. We're going to critique it as Christians because it's not good for society. But here's the main reason we're going to critique it. It preaches a false gospel. Christ did not die for another Christ. The church does not submit to another church. Christ died for the church, and the church submits to Christ. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that every human marriage, one man and one woman, proclaims. And precisely because human marriage is an illustration of the marriage between Christ and his church, marriage has not changed, nor will it ever. Because the whole of human history is about God's kingdom and a new creation under his son and bride awaiting a Sabbath rest. The whole story of the heavens and the earth is about Christ and his church as we await the Sabbath rest. That's why marriage hasn't changed, nor will it ever. Marriage is still about one man and his bride serving God's creation mandate. It's still about one man and his bride filling and subduing the earth. Marriage is still about one man and his bride representing God's creation order, one man and his bride united together as one flesh, Christ and his bride united together in one spirit. You see, Genesis chapter 2, it's not really about Adam and Eve at all. It's actually about a marriage made on earth, yes, but it's not Adam and Eve's marriage made on earth. It's about Christ and his church, which was a marriage made on earth. And that marriage serves God's creation mandate, and it represents God's creation order. And that's why marriage can't be avoided. Remember how I began this talk? Marriage cannot be avoided. You know why it can't be avoided? Because the whole history of the universe is heading towards the final marriage of Christ and his church at the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. That is the marriage that's at the center of the whole Bible story. God's kingdom and a new creation under son and bride awaiting a Sabbath rest. When Jackie and I were married, we were married in an old Anglican church in Sydney, Australia. She's from Sydney. And it has the longest red carpet in Sydney. It's beautiful, old, cathedral-like Anglican church. And she walked into the Hallelujah Chorus. Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus, turned up full volume. Why did she walk into that? Because we wanted everyone to know that we believed that our marriage ought to reflect the marriage of Christ and the church. Because that Hallelujah Chorus comes from Revelation chapter 19, immediately after the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb and the bride are married and then they sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And so that's what we had at our wedding, because we wanted people to see that the real marriage that our marriage is going to try and reflect is the marriage of Christ and his church. And so here's the challenge for all of us who are married. What kind of a gospel does our marriage preach? Every marriage preaches the gospel. Does it preach the true gospel? Does it preach a false gospel? As a husband, am I preaching the true gospel the way I love my wife, care for her, protect her? Is she preaching the true gospel in the way she respects and submits to me? Well, may God give us grace to preach the true gospel in our lives and, if we are married, in our marriages. Let me pray for us, then we'll sing, and then we'll have a Q&A. Father, we have seen here in Genesis, the great history of the whole universe, your plan to unite all things under one man and his bride, Christ and the church. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to be a part of that as members of your church. But also for those of us married, we ask that you would help us to reflect it in our marriages. And those who are not married, we pray, Father, that you would help them to be a helpful support to good and godly marriages as they are members of your church. And as your church, we look forward to that day when we will see our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming for his bride. And so we pray that you would help us to say, come, Lord Jesus, and take your bride home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.